And it is as God's people, the company of the redeemed, that we take upon our lips the truth that his word reveals, the truth that he has revealed of himself, who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our maker and as our redeemer. We find our confession of faith this morning in the Apostles' Creed, which you can find as an insert in your bulletin, and we'll confess together. And I ask, church, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John. As I mentioned last week, we'll be in the Old Testament for quite some time. And so I thought it fitting to read sequentially through a gospel or a book, but it just so happened that I picked John's gospel. And so we'll continue our sequential reading with John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. We'll read Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42 and 43. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, a mighty gift you have given us in your word, your light and your truth. We are grateful because they bear witness to the true light and the great truth, the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ventured forth from the throne above into this weary land to retrieve ruined and lost sinners. And he has left us with these words, light and truth, to see us safely home into your presence, where we will forever behold your glory. This is our hope, for you are our God and we are your people. We pray that you would help us to see these things even now as we turn to your word. We ask this in Christ. Amen. Children, well, everyone, really. Have you seen the movie Inside Out? Do you know this movie, Inside Out? I see a few hands. Inside Out is a Pixar film. It's about a little girl named Riley. She's forced to move from the greatest place on earth, Minnesota, to the saddest place on earth, San Francisco. I'm not the creator, it's just from the movie. And in this sad desert called San Francisco, where there's such a thing as broccoli pizza, again, that's the movie, that's not me, we get to meet Riley's emotions. We meet sadness and anger and disgust and fear and the delightful main character, joy. These sometimes silly, sometimes funny, sometimes very touching character emotions, they lead a conversation, an inner dialogue within Riley that helps her to navigate the very difficult transition from Minnesota to San Francisco. There's one humorous scene where joy and sadness are journeying together, and joy sets off into the part of Riley that's designated long-term memory, and sadness cries out after joy, "You're going to get lost," and joy yells back, "You've got to be more positive," and sadness answers, "Okay, I'm positive you're going to get lost." In Psalm 42 and 43, which is one psalm, I'm not sure if you caught it, but it's linked by this threefold refrain Oh, my soul, why so cast down? Why so troubled in me now? In this one joint Psalm 42 and 43, we get an inside-out view of one of God's children navigating the difficulties of life in a fallen world outside of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. He is a priest, a son of Korah. The sons of Korah would have been ministered in the very household of God. And so as he's away from the presence of God in blessing, he is heavy laden. And as he wrestles with his situation, his soul begins to wither and drown. Wither and drown. It seems to be hopeless. The soul craves God's presence in blessing, a presence that is located, concentrated at the heart of Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, where God's anointed reigned. And entering back into the house of God seems just a remote possibility for this saint. And as he surveys his immediate circumstance, his ache, his sorrow is only intensified because he is surrounded by cruelty, by mocking, by defiance of the Creator, the God of life. He's surrounded by a veritable flood of death and insolence. To the question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" the soul simply answers, "Isn't it obvious?" Now, there's a cliche that you'll hear from time to time. You need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Have you heard that? Have you experienced that? I am frequently unsettled by what an Eeyore my default voice is, the one that does most of the talking. That guy's never got anything good to say. And these days, there's no shortage of discouragement on the horizon for him to latch onto and bring us all down. Our own need for communion with God in Jesus Christ, the fountain and foundation of our communion with one another, perhaps has never been so acutely felt by the church in the United States. But we can't all be together now, even now, right? We're still missing a portion of the body. We're still missing a portion of the saints with whom we have communion. So the very thing that we long for right now, providentially, is kept from us. And that is hard. And then there's the larger circumstances, which seem intensely complex and increasingly hopeless. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, isn't it obvious? But you can argue back. Did you know that? You can argue back with your soul, with yourself. And that's the wisdom of the cliche. And that's the point of the psalm. The psalm says, yeah, your heart is messy and desperately needy. Yeah, the situation is bleak and beyond repair or understanding. But guess what? Your hope isn't in either of those places. Hope in God, for I shall praise him. He's my God and my salvation. This morning we consider in Psalm 42 and 43 that because God has sent his light and his truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us near unto God, because he has done these things, we can exhort our downcast and weary souls to find our hope ultimately in him. And that's what we consider this morning in three stages. First, we see that there is a desert within us. Second, we see that there is a deluge around us. And third, we see that there is deliverance above us. Those three D's were for your convenience. The deluge one was a bit of a stretch, but we went with it. Desert within, deluge around, deliverance above. You're welcome. First, the desert within. This whole thing begins with an image, a rather famous image at this point. As the deer pants for the brooks of water, so my soul pants for my God. My soul thirsts for God. the living God. He sees a short scene out in nature. He sees a small animal desperately searching for water, for life. In a desert, sources for water were vital. Without water, one dies. One cannot last very long without water. This is true for all living creatures, man and beast alike. So to find a well or a brook literally meant life. And the psalmist sees in this desperate and helpless little creature in his frenzied search something of his own condition in need. Notice that he's ultimately helpless. He is utterly dependent. His need for water must be supplied from somewhere else, somewhere outside of himself. He does not possess life within himself. But the psalmist's need is only like the need for water. What he's looking for gives life, but it's not simply a beating heart that he's after. It's not simply the ability to inhale and exhale. What he's looking for gives a full beating heart, a beating heart colored with joy. And that's what he remembers. These things I will remember, that I passed among the assembly and hastened with them to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise, leading the festal throng. That's my translation. But even this memory in this wilderness that he feels within himself, even this memory is colored in sadness from his current position. Do you remember the scene in Inside Out at the very end? All the joyful memories that Riley had of growing up in Minnesota with her family and her friends, now that she was far from Minnesota, they were all colored in sadness. That which was her joy became the source of her greatest ache. And that's what he experiences here, removed from the blessed presence of God. And so he asks, when shall I come and appear before you? He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the temple. He's away from the people of God who enter together into the life-giving presence of the God of life. And he is haunted by a question: where is your God? Where is your God? The portrait of verses 1 through 4 is one of stark and real inner turmoil. He looks at his soul and he finds an ache, a longing that unsettles him at a fundamental level. And what's worse, he sees no practical prospects on the horizon for satisfying that ache. By the time we get to the refrain of verse 5, why cast down, O my soul? Why so troubled within me? The exhortation unto hope is kind of weak. Trouble gets the upper hand in this first round of our conversation. Samantha and I dated long distance for most of our relationship. First, while I was living in Ukraine, and then while I was living in California, San Diego, not San Francisco. Even our engagement, by the time we got engaged, even that was long distance. For the year that we dated and were engaged, we only spent 3 of those months near each other. 9 of the months were spent apart. And it was brutal. It was miserable. I have never felt such a pervasive ache in my entire life. I would go to bed and it would be haunting. Just that I was not going to see her in person anytime soon, and that was really all that I wanted. The ache was singular and all-consuming. And that's the type of ache, that's the type of longing, that's the type of desire, but an even greater ache that the psalmist gives voice to. Every human being, every single human being, the Christian and the non-Christian, experience this ache, whether they know it or not. This ache will only be satisfied in God's blessed presence, in being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. St. Augustine famously wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, O God." And so to the non-believer, this psalm asks, are you restless? Do you find your heart beset with an ache that has no balm anywhere else? C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable answer is that I was made for another world." Scripture tells us that we were all made to know God, to delight in God, but we have preferred sin. We've preferred lesser glories and pleasures, and this has resulted in estrangement from the God of life. It's resulted in hostility with this God, but that ache persists, for we were made for knowing God. And until we are made right with Him, until we know Him rightly in Jesus Christ, we're only going to seek to fill that void, to fill that ache with all manner of things that cannot satisfy, indeed will only intensify our problem. Success, money, status, sex, pleasures, relationship, whatever it is, they cannot ultimately satisfy. Jesus says, you will not be satisfied until you find forgiveness and righteousness in Him alone, the gift of the Father to a wayward and sinful world. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. If you ache, if there is a desire and a longing that is driving you mad, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. To the believer, this psalm asks, are you restless? Because we too can forget that we will only find satisfaction in our God. And the great gift of faith, it's not that we believe once and everything is taken care of. The great gift of faith is that we can now experience and taste this communion with our God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is to characterize our day-to-day existence as each and every day we cast ourselves upon our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us great gifts. And we can take up this song as our daily reminder that indeed we are in need of communion with God for our life. And it's a communion that we find as our days are marked with His word and prayer, hopefully in family worship or in private devotion. But even that won't fully satisfy, or at least it shouldn't. Because as the psalmist recognizes, it's only among the full people of God that this communion truly or fully takes place. So we can sing this song all week long, anticipating this day of rest, this very day where we get to taste, as a foretaste, the everlasting blessedness that we will enjoy, not as individuals, but as a company of the redeemed, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, bowing before His throne in His reign of life. This is our blessed lot forevermore. And this is what we taste of once a week as we consider our Lord, the one who has conquered sin, death, and judgment on our behalf. And the week is difficult, isn't it? The week is long sometimes, and so this song seems to intensify as the week goes on, because even though we labor rightly for 6 days, sometimes life in this fallen world can be overwhelming. And so we consider next that life around us is a deluge. That means flood. He sings in verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from the little mountain." That's fun. We find out where he is. We knew he was far from the temple. We knew that he was kept from the blessed presence of God in Jerusalem and the communion. But now we find out that he's dying of thirst by a river and the headwaters of that river in the mountain that feeds it. Well, that's an odd place to be dying of thirst, a river and the source of a river. It's difficult to know when this song was written and what the circumstances were that led to its writing. But this area, Mount Hermon, the Jordan land, these were likely beyond the boundaries of Israel at the time of its writing. So he's beyond the land that was governed by Mount Zion. He's beyond the land that is symbolically, and also in a very real sense, the kingdom of God. He is outside the reign of life. He is in the wilderness. And here that wilderness is symbolically presented. He's in a land governed by another mountain, Mount Hermon, a mountain range just north of Israel. And this land of Jordan serves this little mountain. That's what Mount Mizar means in Hebrew, little mountain. It's kind of a disparaging epithet, isn't it? This little mountain, this land that serves this little mountain. Because who lives on mountains? Not goats, gods. Gods live on mountains. And here, little, greedy, rebellious gods live on this little mountain. And this tiny, wretched land serves them. And what's the result? The waters of death. Deep calls out to deep. The psalmist finds only the floodwaters, only the torrential primordial waters that once covered the whole earth in judgment in the book of Genesis. Now he's speaking poetically, he's speaking symbolically here, but he's speaking significantly. What he experiences as a sojourner in this strange land which serves strange gods, he experiences a land of cruelty, of mocking, of violence, of wickedness, of deceit, and ultimately a land living life in defiance of the true and living God. And that's what you see in verses 9 and 10. Why do I go about in darkness, in the oppression of the enemy? And so he marks the experience that he has sojourning in this land. A difficulty of experience that's propagated at the hands of the inhabitants. It's a hateful exploitation. And he marks the cruelty of these experiences. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Somehow death is in his body. He's in agony. And instead of compassion and help, he finds mocking. He finds taunting. He finds those who are quick to take delight in his downfall. And ultimately, this land is marked by defiance. Verse 10. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? In this world you will have troubles, but take heart. All those who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Recall the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The mocking, the cruelty, the taunts. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Think of the heartbreak that comes with the realization that he saved others by not saving himself. What cruelty, what violence, what lawlessness that would crucify the spotless Lamb of God. This is the chaos wrought by the little mountain. But notice also that this chaos, this death writ large across the whole land, is also God's judgment. He has handed this place over to the desire of their hearts, their base and cruel persons. The flood waters that they have loosed are God's judgment. It was wicked men who crucified the Lord of glory. It was also God's judgment upon our substitute who bore our sins. Verse 7, deep calls out to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist knows he's sojourning among a people who are being given over to the devices of their heart. The world that they have been allowed to build by God removing his restraint is a mixture of violence and flood and tears. And the psalmist cries out here not to undo the judgment, but to preserve him in the midst of it. There's a similar prayer in Psalm 26. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hand are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. The prayer is to be preserved as these waves and winds and death and violence threaten to undo even the child of God. The biggest waves I've ever experienced were in Myrtle Beach. Have you ever experienced some really big waves, like really big waves that only the ocean can produce? One night, my brothers and my sister and I, my sister-in-law, went out to swim in these massive waves. Looking back, this was a very foolish decision, but we were young. It was dark, and these waves were massive and relentless. And the roar of these waves were nearly as overwhelming as the waves themselves. It was a swell of noise and force that left a human being feeling helpless and very small. At one point, my sister-in-law got tossed something fierce and almost swept out to sea. It was an unsettling experience and left us all with a greater respect for the force of the sea. That's how the psalmist sees the world here. That's how the psalmist views the situation of human beings left to their own devices. Things get out of hand and take a life of themselves. They're serving their own gods, and they've been handed over by judgment. They've been handed over to judgment by the true and the living God. And the difficult bit for the psalmist is he's caught in the midst of it. So by the end of the second stanza, as this conversation with the soul unfolds, while there's a flicker of hope in verse 8, when we get to the refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so troubled within me?" the answer is still pretty obvious, and the note is still one of sorrow. Scripture calls us to take a thoughtful posture towards the world, doesn't it? Scripture demands some nuanced thought here. When we consider the world as a collection of individuals, the world ought to elicit our love and our compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The world consists of men and women made in the image and likeness of God, whom God continues to graciously call unto repentance and faith and life. And this call goes forth with a heart-rending plea until the Lord Jesus returns. And we have the privilege of issuing this call. This pulpit will forever declare that sinners are welcome in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Right now, God delights to save sinners. It is the delight of his heart. He has set forth the Son as salvation to a world that has forsaken him, and he delights when the one is restored to the rest of the flock. He delights. There's more joy in heaven when a single sinner repents, Scripture tells us. And we look upon those who are lost with compassion because we too were once lost. We too were blinded by the God of this world. We too clamored after lesser glories, after things that couldn't satisfy, defying everyone that got into our way. And it is the grace of God alone that snatched us from our way of destruction and restored us to himself. Thus, we look at the world not just with compassion, but great hope, knowing that if we were saved, they too can be saved. In fact, there is no one that is beyond saving. So powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that the gospel continues to go forth and bring many out of darkness into the marvelous light of the beloved Son. But there's another vantage point on the world too, isn't there? Scripture's plain about this. When we consider the world as a whole, the world is a complex entity that's greater than the sum of its parts. Scripture is plain that this complex entity is hostile towards God and hostile towards God's people, and that situation is going to persist until the end. And so Paul can exhort us, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That was as true in the first century as it is in the 21st century. That is a continuous strand that will be true until Jesus Christ returns. John can write, the world and all of its desires are passing away. These things are not from our Father, but from the world. And this complex entity serving their little gods on a little mountain, enmeshed in a flood of violence and chaos, will only find their end when Jesus Christ returns and judges this world. And so we're confronted also with a call. Scriptures, Psalm 42 and elsewhere, calls us to be sure that we have not anchored our hope in this world. We have not fastened our hope to the course of this world. For the course of this world ends in judgment. In fact, that is the only end that is possible for her. And so we can ask, where is our hope? If it's not to be found within, if it's not to be found in this world, where is it? And we can consider last, looking up, we find deliverance. Psalm 43, which is the end of this long psalm. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. You can note a gradual progression across the psalm. There's very little hope that dominates the conversation in the first stanza. The second stanza, there's a bit more hope, but still the dominant note is grief. And the third and final stanza, it still contains grief, but the dominant posture is now fixed upon God. The gradual dawning of the psalmist's hope coincides with the psalmist turning from a fixation upon his own heart, from a fixation upon his circumstances, to a fixation upon his God and God's promises towards his people. This is how hope dawns. This is how the psalmist is made secure. And from this posture, he makes two requests. He asks for God to deliver him and for God to bring him into his presence by his light and truth. He cries out in the first verse, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. He acknowledges he cannot defend himself. These circumstances are bigger than he. And so what does he do? He entrusts himself to his God. He casts himself into his refuge, in his strength, his rock, the one who can sustain through every flood. And there he leaves himself as his God has called him to. He also asks him to send out light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling. The world has aligned itself with a dark and little mountain. The gods she serves are too small. They're pale imitators of life. But the psalmist has known the living and true God. He has known that God has set his anointed upon Mount Zion. And it's from there that the reign of life dawns. And so he cries out to be led back into the presence of God, to be led back into the people of God by God's light and his truth, to illuminate his way through the darkness through which he walks, to orient him aright as lies abound from the mouths of deceitful and deceived human beings. He pleads for God to send his light and his truth. And he was praying for more than he probably understood, because God did send his light and his truth. God answered his prayer in a way that far transcended the hope of his heart. For God himself came. The God-man arrived as the light of the world. Jesus came saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And why did he come? Why did he venture forth into a wilderness, away from the throne of his God, away from the glory that he shared with his Father from eternity past, to retrieve those drowning in the flood of sin and judgment, to retrieve ruined and helpless sinners like us, to retrieve the people of God who had been spread into a land of woe? This is why Christ has come. He has come as our light and our truth. And he has come to bring us near to God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But we also know that what we have experienced in Jesus Christ, we have not experienced in full. That though we know the blessed presence of God in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with the God of life, the one who was formerly our enemy is now our Father, and we stand in his presence. What we know now by faith will one day dawn in full. So where does that leave us in the interim? Where does it leave us as we make our way through this world of woe? Well, it leaves us in a remarkably similar place to the psalmist, longing for that which we know to be true, namely an entrance into the presence of God, reliant upon the light and the truth of God's word to lead us home, knowing that we have not been left on our own as we make our way through this world. And so we can enter into the fray. We can enter into this conversation, indeed this argument, with our own souls. And it isn't until the argument has been had out in full that the note of hope finally wins at the end. The antidote to despair, the antidote to a heavy heart, is not to minimize despair, to minimize the heavy heart, but to highlight the wonder of the hope, to profile the beauty of the light that has dawned, which is secure in Christ. And while this light of hope does not yet cover all the doubt and all the darkness, it has truly dawned. And it is the final word. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so troubled within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him. He is my salvation and my God." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the grand rescue which Christ has accomplished, retrieving those who have been scattered by sin and judgment to the four corners of the world. We're grateful, Father, that we now have been brought near, that we have tasted and seen that you are good, that we have known, Father, in Jesus Christ, that there is nothing more satisfying than communion with you as our God of life. We pray, Father, that you would press this upon our hearts, that as we continue to cling to your word, Lord, as we make our way through the difficulties of this world, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would preserve us, and that you would see us safely into your presence, where we will forever behold your glory in the face of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.